Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2 this morning. We want to look at verse 11. I've entitled the message, A Savior Who is Christ the Lord. This morning, we finished up 2 Timothy. I'm on my way to James, but in the interim here, I'm going to do a few special messages, topical messages. So for the next few weeks, we'll be doing that. This morning, A Savior Who is Christ the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. Now, minister to our hearts as we study together. Help me to explain the text accurately and clearly in a way that brings glory to you. And we do thank you for this wonderful Savior that was announced so many years ago, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So we commit our study to you, ask your blessing upon it, pray in his name. Amen. It had been 400 years since God had broken the silence. The 400 years prior to the birth of Christ are often referred to as the silent years. The prophet Malachi prophesied in about 430 BC, 430 years before Christ. But after that, no more prophets, no more prophecy. God went silent in that sense. Many Jews had returned from the Persian Empire, had rebuilt the temple. But still, God was silent. Under Ezra, there was a little bit of revival, but it didn't last, and God was silent. The priests drifted into legalism, negligence, were not responsible to properly teach God's law, and God was silent. The Jewish homeland was taken over by the Greeks in 332 BC. It then fell to the Egyptians in 323 BC. This was, after all, the time of the Gentiles, in which the Gentiles would have the upper hand over the Jews. But God remained silent. The Greek language came into common usage, and the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, into what is known as the Septuagint translation. But there was no more further revelation. God was silent. In 2004 B.C., the Syrians took control of Jerusalem, and in 171 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the Holy of Holies by offering a sow upon the altar. But God remained silent. 6 years later, the Jews led a revolt, took back control of Jerusalem and the temple. But still, no further revelation. God was silent. The Romans took over the Holy Land in 64 B.C., and yet God remained silent. There were historical prophecies that were fulfilled concerning Israel during these silent years, as found in Daniel 7 through 9. But no further prophecy. No further word from God. God remained silent. Several apocryphal books, such as 1 and 2 Maccabees, were written during these 400 silent years. But no inspired revelation. God remained silent. These 400 years revealed no further biblical revelation. No prophets were on the scene. And so we might diagram it this way. No? Yeah, there we go. Old Testament completed about 400 years before Christ. Silence. Nothing happening as far as a word from God until we get to the birth of Christ. We call these the 400 silent years. Had God abandoned his people? Why didn't he speak anymore? Why were there no more prophets? And then, suddenly, out of the blue, without any warning, came a series of birth announcements that broke the silence. All of these announcements came from angels. The first announcement was given to an old priest by the name of Zacharias. And we read about it in Luke chapter 1. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Breaks the silence. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." Been praying about this. Your prayer is heard. "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now we're talking about John the Baptist. And the angel went on to say, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Special child, special calling. Now let me ask you, who did John the Baptist go before? For whom was he preparing the way? Well, he is the one we call the forerunner. And he went before the one who is here called in verse 16. Did you catch this here? Let me bring it back up here. The Lord their God. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him. The antecedent is the Lord their God. He will go before him. He's preparing the way for this one that is the Lord God. He will turn many in Israel to the Lord their God and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was preparing people for Jesus, who is the Lord. So note two things here. Number one, this is the promised forerunner who would go before the Christ as prophesied 700 years in advance in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. The true Christ had to have such a forerunner. And it happened exactly as prophesied, as found in the person of John the Baptist. We read about this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Yahweh is the word used there. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He's preparing the way for the Lord, for our God. He's preparing the way really for Jesus. All four Gospels apply Isaiah 40, verse 3, to John the Baptist. It's in all the Gospels. Note again here, Lord in Isaiah is Yahweh, the most sacred name for the eternal God in the minds of the Jews. This forerunner, who we see was John the Baptist, prepared the way for Jesus, who is Yahweh. All these references bring out the truth that Jesus is God. It's everywhere. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And of course, Jesus in Matthew 11 applied this to John the Baptist. I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, etc., etc. What I really want us to see is this prophesied messenger who is coming, who prepares the way before me. And of course, God himself is speaking there. About 6 months after the angelic, the birth announcement to Zacharias concerning his son John, an angel was sent with another announcement to the Virgin Mary. And we read about this also in Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, highly graced one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. She had a singularly blessed situation here. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered, what manner of greeting this was? What is this all about? And so the angel continued. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Twice he states this, you have found favor. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. Meaning of having the very nature of God, the Son of God, the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. What a birth announcement that was. Guess what, Mary? You are going to give birth to the Messiah. who will be God and who will fulfill the Davidic covenant promises. Now, for a young woman who we guesstimate was perhaps 15 or 16, some think maybe even younger, that had to be staggering. Well, a third angelic announcement then came to Joseph in a dream, the one she was engaged to or betrothed to. And we read about this in Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, they had not had sexual relations, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He was a gracious guy. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So we have this emphasis, child is of the Holy Spirit, conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Supernatural. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. So both Mary and Joseph are said, here's what his name's going to be. And he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. It's going to be the Savior. Call his name Jesus. He will save the people from their sins. And Emmanuel translated God with us. This is who this one is going to be. Not your normal child by any stretch. In all three of these announcements, there is a strong emphasis on who this coming special Christ child would be. And then suddenly, without warning, on a dark Judean night, there was glory in the sky with the most amazing birth announcement that has ever been heard. It was an angelic announcement made with the very glory of God on display. And we read about it in Luke chapter 2. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Wow. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Well, this is where I want to camp with you this morning for a little bit. This is the greatest birth announcement ever made. It was an announcement of good news. That is, it was a gospel announcement. This is the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And this is the gospel right here. It's fully here in core form. Nothing's left out. You see, the gospel is not about what we do. It's all about who Jesus Christ is and what he did. It's all about Jesus. You say, well, I think part of the good news involves me. No, it's directed at you. It's for you. But it's not about you in the sense of it's not what you do. It's not about who you are or what you do. It's about who Jesus is and what he's done. And notice it was an announcement of great joy. Great joy. This is celebratory stuff. I think it's appropriate to celebrate the birth of Christ. Certainly, if you do so in the right spirit. This was thrilling news for the human heart. And it was an announcement that was addressed, are you ready for this? To all people. To all people. Not just the Jews. Not just a select group. Everybody. That's what he says here. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. To all people. In Genesis 12:3, God told Abraham that through him, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Hey, how about that, Gentiles? We're way back there in Genesis. Way back there in Genesis 12:3. All the families are going to be blessed through Abraham. How so? Well, through Abraham, you have the Jewish race propagated ultimately. And through that Jewish race, salvation is of the Jews. It all traced back to God's promise to Abraham. We find here that the birth of the Savior was good news to all people. This Savior is for everyone. In 1 Timothy, Paul says to pray for everyone because God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved. God wants everyone to be saved. He has made provision for everyone to be saved in the person of his Son. R.A. Torrey, second president of Moody Bible Institute, wrote, "The gospel with the crucified Christ at its center meets the needs of all conditions and classes of men as well as of all races. It meets the need of the millionaire and the need of the pauper. It meets the need of great men of science and the need of the man or woman who cannot read or write. It meets the need of the king on the throne and the need of the laborer in the ditch." How true. All people. All people. Indeed, this gospel is for everyone. In a very concentrated sense, this greatest of all birth announcements contains in it everything you need to know about this newborn Christ child. In terms of the gospel, upon arrival, one of the first things parents need to do is what? Hey, the kid has to have a name, right? You don't say, well, when are you going to name that child? He's 5 years old. Don't you think you should get around to naming him? No, no, no. One of the first things that a parent does, the parents do, is name the child. Well, in the case of Jesus, the angel announced to Mary and then to Joseph that his name was to be Jesus. Jesus. What's in a name? What's in a name? Well, in our day, people give their children names for any or no reason. Maybe just because they got to have a label of some kind. When I looked up unusual baby names, the list included Neil, Moo, Calcifer, Innie. And I think if they had another child, maybe they named him Moore. And on and on. No deep meaning or significance. Often, no rhyme or reason. We got to say something. We got to have some kind of handle. But in the Bible times, names often had meaning, consistently so. And when God's involved, it's always the case. Go back to Adam and Eve. Those names have meaning. God renamed Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude in Genesis 17:5. When Abraham and Sarah, at about age 190 respectively, were told they were going to have a baby, they both laughed. And so God told them to name this baby Isaac, which means laughter. Come here, laughter. When God gives names, they consistently have meaning. And it is the meaning of the name that matters, not the verbal sound involved. Jesus actually has many names in the scripture. One source told me there's like 256 names for Jesus in the scriptures. But all of the names that Jesus has in the scriptures have a special nuance of meaning. When Jesus calls himself I am, it identifies him with the eternal God that revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, when God said, "My eternal name is I am, that I am." When Jesus is called the Lamb of God, it ties him with the typology of the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. When the blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the home God passed over, and no harm came to anyone in the household. When we believe on Jesus, we are under the protection of his blood. For this reason, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He's the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice that sheds his blood for our protection, our forgiveness." And of course, the way we apply the blood is by faith. We believe in him for who he is as our Savior. Now, when the Bible talks about the name of Jesus, it's talking about his person. It's talking about who he is. And this is all important. And yet it is staggering how many people that claim to be Christian don't really know who Jesus is. Last year, Christianity Today, a magazine I don't really recommend. I get it to kind of keep abreast of whatever's going on out here. But anyway, last year, Christianity Today reported on a survey done by Legionnaire Ministries and Lifeway Research. And they reported this. Strangely, while most evangelicals strongly believe in justification by faith alone, got that message. Just believe, just believe, just believe. That's what evangelicals hammer all the time. Just believe, just believe. That's true. Justification by faith alone. Most evangelicals strongly believe in justification by faith alone. They are confused about the person of Jesus Christ. Most agree that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. The first and greatest being created by God. The number of American evangelicals who agree with this view is 78%. Created by God. 78%. These results show the pressing need for Christians to be taught Christology. That's kind of shocking. It's beyond shocking. The only thing I would disagree with in this statement is the word Christians. When they say the pressing need for Christians is to be taught Christology. Now, if you don't believe that Jesus is the eternal God, he's not created. And if you think he's created, the first and greatest created being, if you think that, you're not a Christian. You need to be taught so you can become a Christian. You're not a Christian. So I take issue with that statement in that regard. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, the name for the eternal God, I am just means to be. He is. God told Moses, my name is I am. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. John Kostler writes, in 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon used the formula truly God and truly man to express the biblical truth about Christ's two natures. They explained that these two natures were united in one person without confusion, quote, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Just as the doctrine of the Trinity teaches that God is three in one, one God existing in a unity of three distinct persons, Jesus is two in one. He possesses two natures joined together in one person. Wow, that's pretty complex, but it's true. Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. You don't say, well, he's God but not man. No, that's heresy. You say, well, he's man but not God. No, that's heresy. He's not half God and half man. No, he's fully God and he's fully man in one person. That's what we mean when we talk about the name of Jesus. He's the person, who he is. And note this here. In the book of Acts, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name, no other person under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other person. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, his person, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. You have to believe in him for who he is, through his name. John, the gospel of belief, as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. You have to believe in his person. That's the point of the Gospel of John. Evangelicals kind of miss this. They don't understand about the name. They're missing the name. Now we've emphasized, you know, his work, faith alone. What about his name? John 20, 31, the conclusion of the book. That's chapter 1. You work all the way through. Here's the conclusion, the purpose statement. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the name. And the believing you may have life in his name. Who he is. You have to believe in him for who he is. Romans 10, 13. Whoever calls on the name, the person of the Lord shall be saved. And who is this in context? Who is the Lord, the name of the Lord? It's Jesus. Now sometimes people put a lot of emphasis on the work of Christ without putting a proper emphasis on his name. That's not what the Bible does. It's what people do. That's how you end up with 78% who said, faith alone, I accept him as my Savior, but don't know who he is. Isn't that unbelievable? It's totally unbelievable on any number of levels. His finished work on the cross is all important and is to be stressed completely. But his work is based on who he is. And those cannot be divided. The direction of Scripture is first who and then what. The very reason the what is significant is because of who did it. It is the person of Christ that makes the work of Christ, the cross work, all important. Everything builds on who Jesus is. The great issue in Jesus' ministry was who he was. That's what he's emphasizing all the way through his ministry. That's the great emphasis. Till you get right to the end, then he begins to talk more about the cross. But the first thing is who he is. In the middle of his ministry, we find Jesus asking this question to the disciples. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, if they would have got real smart, they would have said, well, you're the Son of Man. But he's asking, what do people say? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Well, there's all kinds of opinions out here. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, we don't want to give Peter too much credit because he said this really because of by God the Father, who really revealed it to him. But that's the right answer. This is who he is. This is the all-important issue on which the whole ministry of Jesus Christ builds. And in fact, he goes on to say, on this truth, I will build my church. It's about who he is. That's what he builds his church on. Who he is. The Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why John writes that you might know that he's the Christ, the Son of God. It's all about who he is. Right from the very beginning, God, through his angel, emphasized the all importance of who this child was. He said it to Mary. Said it to Joseph. Said it to the shepherds. In saying there is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the shepherds were told all that they ultimately needed to know in terms of core gospel truth. So let's unpack it, shall we? You said, I thought we heard it all in children's moment. Well, you did hear it all in children's moment. But I'm not going to unpack it for you adults, since you're adults, right? Anyway. First, let's begin with a Savior is born. A Savior is born. The name Savior means one who delivers or one who rescues. It's one who saves. There were various saviors in the Old Testament in the small s sense of the word. For example, the various judges in the time of the judges are called saviors or deliverers. Moses is sometimes called a deliverer, small d. But really, there was always only one Savior with a capital S. Repeatedly, we are told there is one Savior, and that is God. Note these Old Testament references that bring it out. And then there's many more we could bring out, but Psalm 106:21, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. What did he do? He delivered them. He saved them. He delivered them out of Egypt. They forgot him. God was the one who did this. In Isaiah 43:11, even I am the Lord, Yahweh, and besides me, there is no Savior. No other Savior. He alone is the Savior. That's what he says. Isaiah 43:11. Hosea 13:4, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. Note God and Savior in those references. The God Savior. There's only one ultimate Savior. It's God. So who must Jesus be when the angel says, there is born to you a Savior? He has to be God Savior. Because only the one true God of Israel is ultimately Savior. And this idea of Savior is inherently locked into and connected with the name Jesus. Remember what the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21. She shall bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus. What for? For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, save his people from their sins. That's why you're calling him Jesus. The name Jesus essentially means Savior. That's what it means. And yet there is more than that to this name. It more literally means God Savior. This is who Jesus is. He's the God Savior. The name Jesus in the New Testament is the Hebrew name in the Old Testament, Joshua. Jesus, English translation of the Greek, Jesus. Jesus corresponds to the Old Testament, Joshua. There's history with this name. Let me review it ever so briefly and oversimplistically with you. But it'll give you the idea. Hoshea. That's Joshua. Changed by Moses to the long form, Yehoshua. We see that change here in Numbers. So Hoshea changed by Moses to Yehoshua. Yehoshua was shortened. So that's the word I meant to put there. Yehoshua shortened to Yeshua. The English translation of Yeshua is Jesus. So, Hoshea, Yehoshua, Yeshua, Jesus. Follow that? Okay. Yehoshua is a compound name consisting of two words, really. It's two words put together. Yeho is a prefix form of God's name, Yahweh. And we could talk about that for a whole session, but take my word for it. It's a prefix form of God's name, Yahweh. Shua means to deliver, rescue, or save. So put it together. What do you have? Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. You have to believe in his name. You have to believe in him for who he is. He's Yahweh who saves. That's who he is. That's Jesus. That's what I mean when I talk about Savior. He's the Savior. He's Jesus. He's the God who saves. And that's the point. The very name Jesus has the name God in it. It literally means God Savior. This is his name. This is who he is. And he must be believed on for who he is in order to be saved. He is God. He is Savior. He is the God Savior. To believe in his name is to believe in him for who he is as the God Savior. Now, it's not enough. It's not enough just to say, I believe in him as my Savior. 78% of evangelicals probably would say that. Those same ones that are saying it's faith alone. He's my Savior. Okay. Let's dig a little deeper, shall we? He must be your God Savior. That's what his name means. I say this because I am convinced that, and I read them, many gospel presentations emphasize receiving Christ as Savior, but never talk about receiving him for who he is as Lord God. He is the Savior, but he is the God Savior. And the only reason he can be the Savior is because of who he is as God. And to carry it through, the way he became our Savior is by dying on the cross for our sins. Now we understand his name, his person. And then we see that his work, his saving work, builds on that reality. His life was so valuable because of who he is that his death was counted by God as a worthy sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. You know, Paul puts these together. We could go all morning on this, but just Paul puts them together in Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What kind of faith does he have? Well, it's faith in the Son of God. That's who he is. And then his work, who loved me and gave himself for me. In the same breath, who he is and what he did. And they always go together. He says, this is what the life I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You cannot divorce Son of God from what he did in giving himself for us. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. That's what he did. For if righteousness comes through the law, through doing, then Christ died in vain. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done for him. But it's based on who he is. That's the point. Furthermore, the angel said, this Savior is Christ the Lord. Christ is a very important term. We need to understand it. I think sometimes we quote glibly, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Who did this? It wasn't just anybody. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. It was Christ. That's why it has significance. Christ is a very important term. In John 20, 31, it says, believing in Jesus in a saving way involves believing that he is the Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul said the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Not just anyone, but Christ died for our sins. Well, what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? That's pretty all important to understand. The word Christ corresponds to the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah in the Old Testament, direct parallel, Christ in the New Testament. Messiah, Christ, literally means anointed one, with the idea that this is the chosen one. The word Christ is really more a title than it is a proper name. It is descriptive of who Jesus is. So Jesus the Christ is more literally Jesus the anointed one, or Jesus the chosen one. The title Christ has its roots in the Old Testament, as I say. In the Old Testament, those set apart for God in a special role of service were anointed with oil. They were anointed ones. They were special chosen ones. This anointing was a public display that they were uniquely called of God and empowered of God for a very special role. This indicated this was the chosen one. Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. They were the Lord's anointed, and it was serious to mess with that reality. This is God's choice. You say, well, we don't like your choice. We got another choice. You don't do that. For example, Saul was anointed Israel's first king. And because of this, David refused to harm or touch him in any way. He was God's chosen man. He was the Lord's anointed. Can't mess with that. But these men in the Old Testament were merely anointed servants. They were not the anointed one. The Messiah, the Christ, the most special anointed one, would have the most special calling and role of all. He would be special because of who he is and because of what he would do in terms of delivering and ruling over God's people. He would be both God and man. He would be both deliverer and king. And he is referenced as such from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. J. Barton Payne listed some 574 verses in the Old Testament that had direct personal messianic foretellings. Alfred Edersheim noted that in some 558 rabbinic writings in pre-Christian times, there were 456 separate Old Testament passages used to refer to the Messiah or to the Messianic times. Note in Daniel chapter 9, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince." Prince means king or ruler. So there you have this special coming one. Until Messiah the Prince, he comes as king, he comes as ruler. And then he says, there will be 7 weeks, et cetera, et cetera. But then verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." Of course, you add, together here. We talk about 7 and 62, you add it together, 69. Yeah, there's all this formula, but here. But what I really want to see here is, "And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off," referring to his death. The Savior, emphasis on Savior, comes as the Prince, the King, comes as the Savior, the Deliverer. We see those two concepts consistently brought out in the Old Testament. A key reference to Jesus being the Anointed One is found in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is prophetically speaking of Jesus. "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound." His anointing had a lot to do with the message and what he was to do as Messiah. Acts 10, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Special anointing. Not with oil in this sense. Oil represents the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit in a special sense. Jesus' title Christ means that he is God's anointed one, the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, the chosen Savior who came to rescue sinners, the King of Kings who is coming back again to set up his kingdom on earth. He's this special one that is depicted all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is this special chosen one. He is God's anointed. So in summary, Christ refers to the special chosen one of God as prophesied and promised in the Old Testament, who would come to deliver and rule over God's people. He would be unique in who he was as the God-man and what he does in delivering and ruling with absolute power. He is Lord and Savior. The chosen one comes with power and authority of God and therefore accomplishes the will of God. But note that in the New Testament, the idea of Christ is often linked with who he is as God. Especially at key defining times like the birth announcement of Christ, or when Peter confessed Jesus is the Christ, or in the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. In each case, Christ is linked with who Jesus is as God. Let me show you what I mean. We've seen this. Who is Christ the Lord? Is Christ the Lord? Christ, who is he? The Lord. Matthew 16, Peter said, "You are the Christ." Further qualified, "the Son of the living God." John 20, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." We constantly have linked this idea of Christ to deity. So we have seen in both the name of Jesus and the title of Christ, there is an emphasis on the person of Christ, on the deity of Christ, on inherently who he is as God as well as man. And finally, note, the announcement that this Savior, who is Christ, is also Lord. Lord. The word Lord is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Context tells us the nuance being used. It can mean sir, master, or owner. Commonly, it is the idea of master and speaks of having authority or superiority. Again, we might think in terms of small L Lord versus capital L Lord. A human master may have a level of authority with a small L, but only God is ultimate master with a capital L. When used in reference to saving faith in Christ, it always denotes sovereign authority that belongs to God alone. He alone is absolute master. That is God master. Note these references. Revelation 17, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." He's the ultimate authority. He's the Lord. He's the authority. And those that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Philippians 2, "God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Name above every name. What is this name? It's Jesus who is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. God Savior is Lord. The idea of recognizing Jesus as Lord is to bow before his sovereign authority. Only God is bowed before in this way. The word worship means to bow before. That's the most common usage of the word worship. And God alone is to be worshiped. Every knee will bow before Jesus. In the resurrection, Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas, the man from Missouri, said, "I won't believe it unless I see it, the resurrected Christ." Well, Jesus appeared to him, and Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed." Well, what did he believe? He believed in him as "my Lord and my God." Notice it was personal. "My Lord, my God." And just so we wouldn't miss it, John included the confession of Thomas as involving both Lord and God. God means supreme being. Lord means master. Thomas saw Jesus as his God master, which is sort of redundant, because to truly see Jesus as God is to recognize him as your master. A God that isn't master really isn't God either. Lord and God go together and are properly linked at the climax of the Gospel of John, which is the Gospel of belief. The book of Acts is a history book of the early church, and it really is a manual on how they did evangelism. In the book of Acts, the word Savior occurs only twice, while the word Lord occurs 92 times. This tells us something about the evangelism of the early church. The book of Romans, the most systematic presentation of the gospel that we have in the New Testament. You know, Romans never presents Jesus as just merely Savior of the believers, but always as Lord. Consistently so. Let me show you this from the book of Romans. Jesus is our Lord in Romans. Totally consistent, without exception. Romans 1:3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who raised up Jesus our Lord, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord, Jesus Christ. We also rejoice in God through our Lord, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8:39, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You get the idea, right? A little more. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart. 10:12, the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that's how you have to call. On the name of the Lord, you're recognizing him for who he is, as Lord. Serving the Lord, glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are such, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Conclusion, without exception in Romans, Christ is spoken of as being Lord of all believers. True believers recognize this reality in conversion as Romans 6:17 indicates. In Romans 14, the emphasis on Christ being the Lord of all believers is brought out 10 times. Observes it to the Lord, etc., 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 etc. So, in the announcement of Jesus' birth, there is really a triple emphasis on who Jesus is as God, as seen in the word Savior, the word Christ, and the word Lord. Who Jesus is as God Savior is not a minor point. Most evangelicals don't get this. You say, boy, you're really a little redundant over the top this morning. I don't think so. You don't understand what's going on out here in evangelicalism. They've got a little bit of it, but they don't really understand the who. It is the major point that everything else builds on. I like what Dustin Benji says. Any Jesus who isn't both God and man isn't the real Jesus. Any Jesus who isn't both Savior and Lord isn't the real Jesus. Any Jesus who isn't both crucified Savior and resurrected Lord isn't the real Jesus. Make sure you know the real Jesus. Well said. The story is told about a certain pastor who was invited to pray at a large political event in Washington. It was intended to be a politically correct event. And so when this pastor showed up, they asked that he pray in the spirit of correctness. Pray in the spirit of correctness. So really what they were saying is, if you're a real Christian, you can't pray here. In the spirit of correctness, they had asked a universalist, an imam, a rabbi, and then this evangelical pastor to pray. The pastor said he would go last. The universalist prayed first to the God of many names and to the God of no name and to the God who is everything and to the God who is nothing. The imam prayed in the name of Allah. And then the rabbi prayed. Finally, the Christian pastor got up and said, quote, I pray in the name that is above all other names. I pray in the name of the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. I pray in the name by which we must be saved. I pray in the name of my Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That puts things into a biblical perspective. as we celebrate Christmas this year, may we truly worship in spirit and in truth. May we truly be those who know the truth in our hearts that the angel announced 2,000 years ago on a dark Judean night that was broken by the glory of the Lord. And that glorious announcement, there is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's all about who he is and based on that, what he has done to be our Savior. And that is worth celebrating. Let us worship in spirit and in truth. Let's stand together and have our closing song.